So here we read the next story in the saga. It has been years since Abram had any communication from the God who had told him, leave your land and your people and go to the place that I will show you. So why is he now speaking to Abram again? God says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. What does that mean? Is Abram afraid because he's having a vision? Is God saying, calm down, buddy, it's just me? Is he afraid because he made an enemy of the king of Sodom by refusing to make that covenant with him? Is this why God tells him, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, I'll protect you? Or is Abram afraid of losing hope? Is he finding himself in a state of worry? It's been 10 or 15 years since God has appeared to him. Has something gone wrong? Has Abram displeased the Lord in some way? Is this why nothing has happened insofar as those promises of land and seed, as they remain unfulfilled? As he gets closer to the end of his life, he's already an old man by this time, in a family where his father has already died, his older brother has already died. Perhaps he begins to fear that it was all for nothing, that he left his land and his people to dwell as a stranger in a strange land. And so, at the right time, the word of the Lord comes to him again. Don't be afraid, Abram. I've not forgotten you. I have not abandoned you. I am your shield. I will protect you. A shield is used in battle, right? So this connects us to what happened before when Abram risked his life to rescue his nephew Lot. The Lord may be reminding him of this. I protected you then, Abram, and I will protect you. I am your shield. But is God only his shield against the enemy with a sword? A protector against those who seek to harm this man who's been chosen by God to play a role in the drama of redemption? Is he not also a shield from the enemy within? I mean, after a decade of silence, who would blame Abram for being afraid that something had gone wrong? Perhaps he misunderstood what the Lord had meant. Perhaps he did something wrong, and the Lord has abandoned him in a land far away from his normal home, you see? Beloved, how often have we found ourselves in a similar place of weakness, of doubt? Now, I think it's important to recognize that there is a difference here. The doubt is not the same thing as unbelief, not necessarily. It's not likely that a regenerated, brought from the dead, new creation, someone who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will enter into a state of unbelief after that. Although many saints have experienced a feeling of distance, and many have found themselves wondering, doubting even, not about whether or not Jesus really did die on the cross and come back from the dead, but some of us have experienced a time of doubt where the nagging question is, yes, but did he really do that for me? You understand the difference? That is a kind of unbelief, for sure. And perhaps Abram is experiencing a little bit of all of these things, you know? I mean, after all, it's quite normal to find that a little bit of doubt or fear in one area often spreads into other areas of our lives, doesn't it? But what we have recorded for us here is meant for our instruction and our comfort. Eventually, in his own time, God comes to Abram again and says, don't worry, I am with you, I am your shield, and your very great reward. Now, there's two ways to translate that last part, and both of them work in the Hebrew and in the context. Like the ESV, some have translated this as God saying, I am your shield, and you will have a very great reward. Two different ideas. The other translations have, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. One way, then, has God saying to Abram, I'll protect you and I'll reward you like I promised. A reminder that what the Lord had already spoken to him, to bless Abram and to bless those who treat him well, and to curse those who do not, as we saw in that story between the two kings from Sodom and Salem, how Melchizedek blesses Abram and is blessed by Abram in fulfillment of God's promise, while the king of Sodom disdains this man chosen by God, and we'll see what happens to Sodom in chapter 18. But this other way, which I prefer, has God saying to Abram, as he anxiously wonders whether or not anything the Lord has promised to give him will appear before he dies, "Fear not, Abram. I'm not only your shield, but I myself am a greater reward than anything else I have promised to give you." In other words, don't worry about anything, Abram. You have me, your exceedingly great reward. This is the same God whom Paul says is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that he works within us. This is the one God of whom Jude says he is able to keep you from falling and to present you unblemished in his glorious presence with great joy. This one, the God of all creation, is saying to this old, childless man, "Don't worry, Abram, I've got this. You have me, and therefore you have no reason to fear." But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. I'm going to give all my stuff of my house to Eliezer of Damascus." He says, "O Lord God," that translates Yahweh Adonai, sovereign Lord. Abram is acknowledging the greatness and the power and the majesty of the one who is speaking to him. He's not asking, "Are you really who you claim to be?" See, Abram believes God. He is of the seed of promise, not like the seed of the serpent who says, "Did God really say? Is he really who he claims to be?" He says, "What will you give me?" In a modern sense, Abram is saying, "Can I get that in writing? What token or sign will you give me? What can I hold on to? What can you give me to assure me, to help me hang in there while I'm waiting, waiting, waiting for you to do what you said you were going to do?" In other words, this is Abram singing the familiar refrain of all the saints, "How long, O Lord?" And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my house is going to be my heir." Now, we want to be careful about how we approach a holy God, don't we? This can almost sound like a reproach of God Most High, an accusation, which was not a wise manner of speech to use when speaking to the creator of everything, the one from whom all blessings flow. We should not feel like this passage gives us permission to throw God's own words back in his face whenever it appears to us that he's being a little slow, a little miserly with his blessings and his providential care that he's promised all his children. But see, Abram, he has a little bit more wiggle room than we do, you know? Think about Zechariah in the Gospel of Luke, right? He's the father of John the Baptist before he has John, a man who has been waiting for the Messiah when he is visited by an angel who says, "Zechariah, now's the time." Zechariah says, "Well, what sign can you give me so that I really know what you're saying is true?" And what happens? He gets his mouth sealed shut for a year, because he was given a sign. "Hello, an angel came to you and told you what God is doing," and he still expressed his very human doubt. But see, Abram didn't have all that we have to support him in this time of waiting, did he? He had the promise of God that God had made to him quite a few years back by the time of this story, but that was it, you know? He still lived in a tent, wandering around the land of the Canaanites. He still had no son, and he was almost dead, as Paul says. On the other hand, we have the word of the Lord, don't we? We have the testimony of Abram and his long-awaited son Isaac, and the testimony of his grandson Jacob, and all the 12 sons that later became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We have the book that tells the story about the faithfulness of God who promised to send a Savior. And we also, in that story, know about the time he finally sent him. Praise God. In other words, we know how this story ends. We know that God made good on his promises eventually. We have a record of thousands of years of God's unwavering faithfulness. Abram had none of that. So he had a little bit of an excuse. But what do we have? Do we, the people who are in possession of the book of fulfilled promises, have any excuse to doubt that the Lord will do for us what he did for Abram? And yet, when we're honest, we still find ourselves doubting in our time of waiting, don't we? For that's how weak we really are. How quickly the fervor of our faith dwindles again and again to a mere smoldering ember. But the good news is that our God knows this about us. Psalmist says he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And so he graciously gives us what we need. He supplies us with tokens, with reminders. We also have been given signs and seals of the one covenant of grace. We have the word, the book of promises. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper given to us by God for our good. He gave Abram a sign and seal for his benefit as well. He gave him the sign of the covenant. The word of the Lord came and said, no, this man will not be your heir, but your son will be your heir. First, God corrects him. No, Abram, you're wrong. Not what you think, but what I say. Not this man, but your very own son. These are my words I give to you. And he takes him outside and says, look up. Number the stars if you can. That's how many your offspring will be. Look up, Abram. Lift your eyes. We read this before, right? And see the stars that I have made in a time without any light pollution. And know, God says, I will make a people from you as numerous as those stars. I'm telling you, Abram. I'm letting you know my plans ahead of time. But they're still my plans, and it's still my time. And it says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This, many would argue, is the most important line in all Scripture. This is the verse at the heart of the issue that broke the church in the 15th century. The spark that set the world on fire during the time of the Reformation. This is the line that the divinely inspired Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the Romans to show that salvation comes not by works, not by human conformity to the righteous requirements of the law, but by faith alone. This is the line interpreted by Paul that transformed the miserable monk Martin Luther into the man willing to die if necessary, rather than abandon the truth that had finally set him free after 10 years of failing to live the kind of righteous life he knew the law required of anyone who seeks the favor of the God who says, be holy because I'm holy. No matter how they threatened him, and they did, he could not turn away from the truth that had set him free, from the hours spent in the confessional, where he tried his best to confess every single sin out of fear that if he did not do this right, if he forgot even one sin, he would never be permitted to enter the kingdom of God. Luther refused to deny the truth that had set him free, that had delivered him from the perpetual fear of displeasing such a holy God. Beloved, that's the truth that we find in its seed form right here in Genesis 15. Abram believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness by the God who says, be holy, for I am holy. This is the text Paul uses to declare, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but as what he's due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We heard that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Justification is not a doctrine created by the Protestants. It's a doctrine recovered by the Protestants that the Roman medieval system buried under works righteousness. It's on this ground of Holy Scripture that the Protestant reformers established the doctrine of justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We can spend a lot of time there. But what I want you to understand this morning is how this scene here fits into the promises God had made from the very beginning after the fall of the first man and woman, to whom God had promised, I will send you a seed who will crush the head of the serpent and save a people from the consequence of the sin that they deserve. Abram had been chosen. Abram had been elected by God to produce this seed. Jesus, the promised Savior, was the seed of Abraham. And so in order for Jesus to come, well, the old man and his barren wife, they have to be gifted by the sovereign God with the ability to bear a child, which God did, by grace alone. Not because Abram was a righteous man. We know the story of Abram. We know he wasn't a righteous man. But only because the sovereign Lord had promised to send a seed to the woman who would save her and her offspring from the consequence of the fall. And like Eve believed the promise, so too does Abram. According to Paul and the author of the Hebrews, Abram the sinner believed in the same promised seed that we believe in. Abram believed in Christ, and like all the rest of God's saints, he was saved by the one God had promised to the first sinners. Praise God. Paul says, in hope Abram believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. It was progressive in his understanding. The more he learned to trust God, the more he saw the trustworthiness of God. He grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not just written for him alone, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the same doctrine. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? You haven't done that yet. Can you hear the desperate plea for help here? I mean, I say this is like in the gospel story of that man who had the child who was being tormented by an evil spirit, and the disciples couldn't drive him out, and Jesus rebukes them for their little faith, and the man begs them, I believe, help my unbelief. Abram can't help it. It's all too much for a man of dust, you know? How can I know, really know, that these wonderful, amazing blessings that you have said you're going to give to a man like me will really belong to me, this old, childless man nearing the end of his natural life? I believe you, O sovereign Lord, against hope I believe you, but could you please help my unbelief? And God said, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, and a female goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, And Abram cut them in half, and he laid them over against each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey come down and see the juicy meal, he drives them away. Now, this scene is kind of strange to our modern sensibilities, but the original audience would have known what's happening here. For this is the setup of what's been called the suzerain-vassal treaty. This is how they dealt with legal contractual commitments in the ancient Near East. In our day, we write up a contract. Back then, they cut a covenant, and you can see why they say cut. In our day, if we were to look at this scene from a modern lens, the seriousness of such a scene, like if we were watching it in a movie, well, it would be represented by the size of that contract, and by the amount of lawyers present in the boardroom, and maybe by the sweat trickling down the neck of the man who realizes he's about to sign his life away if anything goes wrong after his name has been signed to that legal contractual commitment. That's a big deal. And on top of that, the Lord, once again, is making Abram wait long enough for the birds to see what's going on and start being attracted by the scene, and Abram has to keep shooing them away. Another reminder that the sovereign Lord is also the Lord over time. Things happen when he wills them to happen, not a moment sooner or later. Beloved, I say this is amazing what we are witnessing here. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is willingly entering into a covenant with one of the creatures he made from the dirt. He is binding his divine self to a commitment that cannot be broken without consequence. The severing of the animal carcass was a common symbol of this treaty, this covenant. It vividly declares, "This happened to me if I violate or break the covenant being made here today." Now, in that context, typically we know that the lesser party, the weaker party, the vassal, was the one who would pass between those pieces. And maybe in some circumstances, both parties might pass between those pieces. But never would Abram have expected what actually happens next. First, the suzerain puts the vassal to sleep. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. This isn't him saying he got tired at night. A deep sleep fell on him, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Beloved, if this is not a type and shadow of the rest that we are to enjoy as members of the covenant of grace, then I don't know what is. I mean, here, Abram, you just go to sleep. I'll handle the rest. But we see this moment of dreadful darkness. We've seen this in several places. The darkness that falls upon Egypt as the Lord of Egypt contends with the Lord of the universe. The silence for the half hour we read in the book of Revelations. The time of quiet or sleep or dark before the vision progresses. And of course, we know that at the crucifixion of our Lord, darkness fell upon the land. In other words, God is about to do something big. And then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll judge that nation that they have been slaves to, and they'll leave and come out with great possessions. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. I'm telling you what's going to happen. You'll be buried at a good old age, and they'll come back here to this land that I promised you. They will. The iniquity of the Amorites isn't, I'm not done with these guys here yet." Again, God's timing. God, the author of the story that we call existence, gives Abram a sneak peek into the future, in order to demonstrate, not only to Abram, but to us as well, who read this story, beloved, what will be, because God said it will be, long before it happens. He not only tells Abram what's going to happen, but he swears that it will happen. And then, as if that's not enough, The sovereign Lord of creation seals the deal, signs the contract. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. This is the crazy part. While Abram, the vassal, the lesser party, sleeps, God alone passes through those pieces. God alone takes on the responsibility of this covenant. This happened to me if this covenant gets broken. Abram never signed the contract. You see? God is saying, all of this is on me. Beloved, this is the greatest news that a weak and pathetic sinner who is a covenant breaker by nature could ever hear. The Lord of creation saying, I take full responsibility for both portions of this covenant. I will fulfill the suzerain stipulations and the vassal stipulations. This is what God swore to do. Abram is shown a vision of a smoking oven, a pot that they would cook their bread on, and a flaming torch passing through those pieces. Why is this important? Is it just because no man can see God and live, and that's why God had to have a vision of himself passing through those pieces? I think there's more to it. I think this vision, as a vision, is foreshadowing the actual signing of this covenant that God did at the cross in his own blood. In other words, this vision is pointing towards something real, using the image of smoke and fire, which we see again, right, in the drama of redemption. In the story of the Exodus, we've got the pillar of fire and smoke. That's God leading his people, taking them where he promised to take them. In the book of Daniel, we've got the three men thrown into a fiery furnace where they're saved from that judgment by the fourth man who walked among the flames with them. And there's many more examples all the way through to the book of Revelation. But all these moments in time are pointing us to the one final eternal moment when God himself will walk among his people in his person, and not as an image or a vision or some figurative representation, but he will finally be with us and we will be with him. And not for a moment only, not just as a short dream in the night, but forever and ever. Praise God. Beloved, this is and has always been the promise of God. This is the plan, the purpose for which all creation was made. And all this is fulfilled in the very real person of the Son of God, in our Lord Jesus, who is the express image of God. God has sworn, he has made an oath, a covenant, that this will be. And as God cannot lie, beloved, it will be. In spite of the fall, in spite of the unbelief of Abram's descendants. Beloved, even in spite of the fact that when God himself came down to dwell with his people, they killed him. Do you understand how big this is? Can you see then why this fact, this inevitable outcome that we have been promised, must supersede everything else in our lives as the object of our faith? We will hear, faith is believing in the things that we cannot see, trusting in the one who said, I will do this, believing that he cannot lie, and that he will not change his mind, even when we do the most stupid things. Like, I don't know, eating from the one tree he said don't eat from? Or worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites when he said, don't do that. Or crucifying the Messiah, the only perfect man this world has ever known. Faith is believing in the promises of God. Not just that they are true, beloved, but that they are true for you. Hebrews 6 tells us God cannot lie. Have you thought about that? Do you understand why? I don't think it's because, well, he just chooses not to tell lies. It's standing committed to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I don't think that's it. I think it's because whatever the Lord of creation speaks, that's what exists. You see? He literally cannot lie, because whatever he says is. He spoke and everything came into existence. For a God like that, there's no such thing as a lie. His words are the very ground of truth. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he said, told him what's going to happen. To your offspring, I'm giving this land. They're going to get this whole space. I'm taking it from all these peoples in the right time. Abram could know that this was true because God swore that it would be so, and Abram rightly believed God. God gave him the sign of the covenant on top of that for his benefit as an act of gracious condescension. God's word should be enough because it's his word that makes everything be what it is, right? God said it, that settled it, and Abram believed it. And so do we, if we are of the seed of Abraham. We also have been given the covenant sign. We've been given the cross and the empty tomb as the sign of the promise that we can cling to through thick and thin, through the quiet times and the times full of blessing, through weakness and through strength, through wealth and poverty, through health and through sickness, from the beginning of life, while we baptize our babies, all the way to our final breath. We have only to look to the cross where Jesus bled and died, and to the empty tomb from which he arose in glorious resurrection for our justification. Look at this and believe it, and the exceedingly great reward of eternal life in the kingdom of God, where we will live in his holy, holy, holy presence is ours by grace alone, through faith alone. In light of God's faithfulness to his promises that he swore and he cannot lie, beloved, you have only to wait and to rest and trust in the God who said, this happened to me if I do not do what I said I would do. That's your comfort. That's your assurance. That's your very great reward. To Abram, God said, this happened to me if I don't keep my promise to you. To us, he says, eternal life in my presence must happen to you because I have kept my promise. This is our hope. That's our hope. But only for now. Only for a time. Because when sin is all gone, and sorrow and all pain is gone, and all the tears are finally wiped from our eyes, guess what? Then hope will be gone as well, beloved. Because who hopes for what they already have? And you, who may have lost much in this world, will have everything. Because you will have God himself. Jesus, the Christ, whom you will see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands, for he is your very great reward. The Son of God became a child of Adam so that the sons of Adam might become children of God in accordance with the unbreakable covenant promises signed and sealed by his own blood. So rest, beloved, and trust, and believe, and receive the righteousness of the one who kept the covenant promises all the way to death on the cross and beyond. As he swore to Abram, so he speaks the same word to you today, to all who believe. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. By grace alone, through faith alone. because of Christ alone. Amen.